Welcome to the Sermon Podcast for Northwest Baptist Church. We hope you hear from God in this week's message.
Okay, so on Camp Sunday, as you saw, we celebrate what God did during camp. And then what we've adjusted to do is preach on the actual camp verse, which in this case was Hebrews chapter 10, verse 35. Don't throw away your confident trust in the Lord. Remember the great reward it brings you. So if you're here visiting because of camp, or you're just wondering how this sermon might tie in the camp, well, camp was filled with fun, challenges, competitions, activities, and lessons. That sounds like something that would have to do with confidence. Many of the things these kids did, some of them might have been frightened day one, and they were eager to do it by Thursday or Friday. The dictionary defines confidence as a full trust or reliability in a person or thing, or belief in one's own abilities or reliability. Thus, according to the English definition, what would be needed? Looking at the definitions, what would be needed in order for confidence to be present or proven, or in the case of Hebrews 10:35, confidence to be thrown away? A challenge, opposition, something that demonstrates a person or thing or yourself is trustworthy or reliable or not. Now we can pull up this camp verse, because from the camp verse, questions should be asked. Why would the author of Hebrews say to Christians, don't throw away your confidence in the Lord? Why would he propose that? First, what did he mean by confident, and what did they need to be confident about? Second, what would make a believer? Think about this. What would make a born-again believer in Jesus Christ throw out their confident trust in God? We need the context of this passage in Hebrews 10 in order to understand this verse and its encouragement for the believers then and for the believers today. So turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10. We're going to start in verse 32. And we're going to read through verse 39. And it reads, remember the earlier days when, after you had been enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings. Remember that. Some of us got saved and life was peachy, and we just assumed that was how it was going to remain. That's not the case. One in general, but that definitely wasn't the case for first century Christians. Remember the earlier days when, after you had been enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to taunts and afflictions, and at other times you were companions of those who were treated that way. For you sympathized with the prisoners and accepted with joy the confiscation of your possessions, because you know that you yourselves have a better and enduring possession. Verse 35, so don't throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you need endurance, so that after you have done God's will, you may receive what was promised. For yet, in a very little while, the coming one will come and not delay. But my righteous one will live by faith. And if he draws back, I have no pleasure in him. But we are not those who draw back and are destroyed, but those who have faith and are saved. And that's where we'll stop. During this time in history, Christians weren't liked, shockingly. They were seen as troublemakers. It's what I would call the three antis. They were anti-religious. They didn't partake in the worship of the emperor nor Greek and Roman deities. They were seen as anti-cultural. They didn't participate in Roman rituals and festivities. They were also seen as anti-Jew, not to be confused with anti-Semitic, that became more hateful and discriminatory towards Jews. They were presumed to be rejecting the Mosaic law and blaspheming Yahweh by declaring Jesus is the Messiah and the fulfillment of the law. Jews saw that as blasphemy, the same way they saw it when Jesus declared it when he walked on the earth. Because of these three antis, Christians and anyone identified with Christians, we call that friendly fire today, anyone identified with Christians were all publicly ridiculed, threatened, attacked, arrested, and had their belongings confiscated. One group of Bible scholars state, at the time the book of Hebrews was written, some Christians were being viewed by their neighbors and by local governing officials with suspicion. For example, some Christians did not take part in local business clubs that had secret vows and ceremonies that went against the Christian faith and lifestyle. Because of this, they were sometimes singled out for various kinds of abuse and mistreatment. Some even had their possessions taken away from them. Other Christians faced persecution from the Roman government when they chose not to pledge their loyalty to the emperor or to worship him as if he were a god. Keep that in mind in light of the direction of our country. Another Bible scholar wrote, the Hebrew believers had encountered fierce opposition of their unbelieving countrymen and of the Roman authorities. Their calamities had been such as to make them a public spectacle. Taking shots at Christians during the first century, actually the first three centuries, was seen as a form of entertainment. The scholar gives four ways the believers had suffered. He said, number one, in their character, which was assailed with malignant scorn. Number two, in their persons, for they were subjected to bodily torture. Number three, in their property, they were unjustly deprived of their possessions, yet they bore their losses cheerfully, being persuaded that their true and permanent treasure was in heaven. And then number four, by reason of their practical sympathy with one another, they had brought to their persecuted and imprisoned brethren both their sympathetic condolence and practical help. The context of this passage reminds us of an ever-present fact we should all know by now. Here's your first point. To be a Christian, to be a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, means we will suffer persecution and trouble in this life. To be a Christian means we will suffer persecution and trouble in this life. We will never truly fit in or be accepted in this world, ever. As a matter of fact, there will be times where we will be viewed as its enemy, as you just saw from Hebrews 10, from these scholarly accounts, and all you got to do is look around closely to the news that does get put out and notice what particular religious group tends to be the one that's targeted and which ones aren't. Furthermore, we will not always be liked by unbelievers. As a matter of fact, there will be times where we will be viewed as their enemy as well. Quick story. Sister Diane Myers, she helped serve during camp this week while we were doing volunteer lunch. We were just talking, and she shared a story of a camper from many, many years ago that she knew, and I'm keeping personal details out, that came to camp similar to the young boy that got baptized from a family or at least parents that weren't believers, didn't grow up in a believing household, came to camp and wanted to believe in Jesus and wanted to start coming to church. And then the dad ridiculed and mocked him and told him, why would you ever want to believe in that dumb stuff? Turned his child away from even giving Jesus an attempt. Years later, this now young man does not believe, has no desire for church. His household was a home that was harmful toward Christianity. When the world's ways or unbelievers target you because you're Christian, not because you do something stupid, but because you're Christian, or intentionally targets Christians as a group, that is persecution. Any other reason we suffer as a Christian is then the trouble we all will experience in life. Now, this doesn't mean we go out into the world and around unbelievers and act ugly or be unfriendly because we know these things will happen. It means we brace for it and don't retaliate when it happens because of who and what we believe and proclaim. The world's ways, its cultures, its views, its authority, and some unbelievers will dislike us and clash with our beliefs to the point where they will attack us, however that may be. And they will also challenge us to deny or change or be silent about Jesus and what we believe. Jesus warned his disciples this would be the case. And I have two passages that came to mind, and that's the two passages we're going to read, John 15 and Matthew 24. So turn with me to John 15. And let's see briefly how what Jesus says when he was walking amongst the earth plays right into what we see the author of Hebrews declaring. John chapter 15, starting in verse 18. If the world hates you, understand that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. However, because you were not of the world, but I have chosen you out of it, the world hates you. Remember the word I spoke to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But they will do all these things to you on account of my name, because they don't know the one who sent me. Now turn to Matthew 24. Matthew 24, verse 9. Jesus says, then they will hand you over to be persecuted. I am picking up in the middle of a discourse, but you see my point. Then they will hand you over to be persecuted. The people of your time, the people of your day. For his Jewish disciples, it was actually their Jewish brethren. It was, you ready? The people of their same people group, their community, probably their family members. In religions like Islam, that's actually what happens when a Muslim deconverts from Islam and converts to Christianity. They're not merely excommunicated. They are hunted and supposed to be killed. Where do you think they got that from? Islam came 600 years after what we would see the birth of Christianity. That was happening during this time to the Jewish believers. They will hand you over to be persecuted, and they will kill you. You will be hated by who, y'all? All ethnos, every people group. The whole world is going to hate you. You can be nice all you want. The moment you proclaim the exclusivity of Jesus Christ and his good news, somebody on the other side is not going to like you for that. You will be hated by all nations because of my name. Then many will fall away, betray one another, and hate one another. That wasn't merely happening then. That prophecy also has a fulfillment in every generation. We see that happening today. Many, verse 11, many false prophets will rise up and deceive many, because lawlessness will multiply, the love of many will grow cold. And verse 13, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. Since the first century to now and until Christ returns, Christians will be viewed and targeted as troublemakers by the non-Christian world. Our beliefs and practices will conflict with the world's beliefs and practices, and vice versa. Sometimes this will be in our own homes and our own families. Jesus says that in Matthew chapter 10. Time will come where daughter will be against mother, son against father, siblings against one another. So in your own home, there will be conflict. But oftentimes, it will take place in public spaces, now online as well as offline. It will take place in schools, from grade schools to colleges. It's not merely Christian children being singled out, as much as it is the ideas being taught as facts and non-negotiable truths. That would then conflict with the Christian kids that go to those schools. Who wants to be force-fed dog food, but then told it's some good steak? I know what dog food tastes like. I know you wonder, how do I know what dog food tastes like? I actually did try dog food when I was younger. I was one of them kids. I tried leaves. I tried all that stuff. Okay? It tastes how it look. I just want you to know that. It is what we thought it was, all right? So you can dress that can of dog food up and say a sirloin steak all you want to. Crack that sucker open. This don't smell like steak. This don't taste like steak. And that's what's being fed to the Christians that go to schools. In places of employment, in the government, in the culture, in entertainment, and by other religions and ideologies. Wherever a belief can be practiced, promoted, or protected is where this conflict will take place. I'm gonna say that again because I want you to hear that. Wherever a belief can be practiced, promoted, or protected is where this conflict will take place. To be a Christian, to be a born-again believer in Jesus Christ means we will suffer persecution and trouble in this life. You can't get away from it. From this, what we see surrounding our camp verse in this Hebrews 10 passage is the author simply confirming that what Jesus said was actually happening in their day, which would not have been more than 30 years after. Just three decades removed from when Jesus spoke these words, the author of Hebrews is saying, it's happening. He indicates the persecution and suffering was so intense that some who professed faith in Jesus began to deny him just to get out the fire. I can't take it. I can't take being targeted. I can't take being canceled. I can't take being cut off by my family and friends. I can't take being arrested and having my things possessed. I can't take being in prison. I can't take these things. I quit Team Jesus. It was easier to be a part of the world. Sound familiar, y'all? Hence, you know you can't quit being born again if you're genuinely born again. This should help us better understand why the author of Hebrews writes in verse 39, but we are not those who shrink back to destruction, because there were actually some professing believers at that time doing that very thing, shrinking back. If Jesus is the one who saves you from destruction, then to deny him is to do what? Go back to destruction. You know what God thinks of people who profess to believe in Jesus, but then turn around and deny him without ever repenting? You know what God thinks of people like that? Not what you think he thinks. In Revelation 21, verse 8, God calls these kinds of people cowards and says they will burn in the lake of fire. Hence, why the author of Hebrews exhorts believers to not throw away their confidence. What good is that going to do for you? Because all that's left is destruction. And we're in Hebrews 10 for the context of the camp verse, but you have several chapters in Hebrews where he talks about people who go back after being among the people of God, hearing the gospel, claiming to believe, and then turn around and go back, are re-crucifying God, re-crucifying the Son of God. If we're already been told by Jesus and then repeatedly throughout the New Testament that to be a born-again believer in him means we will suffer persecution and trouble in this life on account of him, why would we quit on Jesus, or why will we modify Jesus when suffering for him actually proves him and his word to be true? He told us this was going to happen. It happens, and then we get mad that he was actually telling us the truth. That doesn't make sense. To deny Jesus is to go back to destruction. But Jesus said in Matthew 24, verse 13, the one who endures what? Persecution and trouble. The one who endures to the end will be saved. It is an internal waste to throw away your confidence in Jesus because of being attacked or mistreated for Jesus when it's your confidence in Jesus that has such a great reward and the alternative has such devastating consequences. Why would we throw that away? Who would throw away their lifeline? From the context and its implications, we can see what was making some professing believers throw away their confidence, making others consider doing it, but then also why it's not worth it. Now we can move on to what he means by confidence. This confidence here in context in the Greek means courageous assurance in God. Confidence here means courageous assurance in God. It's not that a believer won't or can't be afraid and worried, but that they still trust God and won't deny him even when they're afraid and worried. That's a courageous assurance in God. This brings us back to my introduction. In order for someone to know that they have confidence or are confident, they must be faced with a choice to respond with confidence or not. In the case of the first century believers, it was the choice of how to deal with their persecution and afflictions. Stand firm in trusting Jesus no matter the cost, or shrink back and deny him to alleviate the cost. This too, this choice has been offered to every believer, maybe not every, to the majority of believers across the last 2,000 years. All you got to do, if you want to, go talk to Morgan, the director of missions, and ask her for the websites of the persecuted church. Hear their stories of how they are faced with this choice every single day. Am I going to stand firm in trusting Jesus no matter the cost, or am I going to shrink back to alleviate the cost? In the Eastern world, it's called the shame honor system. If you once didn't, your family doesn't, is not Christian or raised Christian or around Christian, and you were of another completely different religion or just a different ideology, maybe the country you lived in is communistic, whatever, and then you individually profess faith in Jesus, you know what your family and friends and community would say to you? Shame or honor. To believe in Jesus is to actually bring shame upon your family, to bring shame upon your people group. If you really want to honor us, deny him. They got a choice. In our country, even though we have that now, we just don't use those terminology, it's more guilt, innocence, okay? In our country, how we're identified with this choice is, well, Christians do X, Y, and Z that harm other people. The Bible teaches X, Y, and Z that harms other people. How can you believe that? Why not believe something else? And you're faced with a choice, or kind of modify what the Bible says and what Jesus teaches. And you're faced with a choice. That's also still shame and honor. We just don't use those terms. Young people, that's the term cancel. The fear of being canceled by your peers or your culture or not fitting in with the culture. Because in order to follow Jesus, you find yourself as an anomaly. You may not do everything that everybody else is doing. You may not be able to believe and promote everything that everybody else is. So you have a choice to make. Therefore, personal qualities like courage, bravery, and confidence are only activated in the face of something challenging or dangerous, something that will cause fear, cause doubt, cause nervousness, cause unwillingness, or cause vulnerability. For example, anyone who has faced a fear or nervousness or vulnerability has exhibited courage, no matter how small it may be. Think of stuff like public speaking. Some people can't. I'm going to pick on Richard and Carl. I'm going to just use the two deacons real quick. So the deacons every month, whoever the deacon of the month is the one that does the offering for our service. So when my introvert deacons are the deacons of the month, they hate it. I mean, they do it because they obey Jesus. And I guess in this case, they really obeying me. So they not obeying Jesus. They saying yes to the Lord by saying yes to me. That's really what's happening. Nonetheless, they get up here and they like, I don't want to stand in front of people and talk. But they do it. So that fear of public speaking, they overcome by exhibiting courage. You got fear of public performing. Some people would love to perform in their homes, in the mirror, sing in the shower, and then you put them in front of people and they shrink. Not that it's a problem as much as they're just fearful, frightened of performing in front of other people, often because of how other people might receive them. You got people afraid of flying, swimming. Some of y'all afraid of confrontation, more responsibility. Going on a missions trip. You ready? Here's one. Telling the truth when it's convenient not to. It's so convenient right now to not tell the truth. It actually exhibits courage when you still do so, because telling the truth is the right thing to do regardless. Evangelizing, etc. Some of these are some examples where you, in the face of fear, nervousness, or vulnerability, if you go forward and do those things, you've exhibited courage. Anyone who stands up to bullies or addresses injustices, from personal all the way up to governmental, they are exhibiting bravery because they don't know what the repercussions may be, and yet they still press on. Also, any Christian who continues to trust, obey, and proclaim Jesus and his word when they or Christianity is opposed and attacked, when they or Christianity are being mocked and talked about, when they are being challenged on living holy for God, when everything else around them, including their peers and so on, are telling them you don't really have to, when others attempt to disprove God or delegitimize the Bible, in any of these cases, those believers have exhibited confidence when they continue to trust, obey, and proclaim Jesus and his word. So again, personal qualities like courage, bravery, and confidence are only activated in the face of something challenging or dangerous, something that will cause us fear or doubt or nervousness or unwillingness or vulnerability. And to that end is why the author of Hebrews follows verse 35 with verse 36. and says, you need endurance. You need perseverance, because confidence, the courageous assurance in God, is not a one-time thing. Our confidence in Jesus has to be constantly applied. It needs to persevere for us to continue obeying God and doing His will while living in a fallen world, in our old sinful nature, and in a spiritual battle, all of which is conditioned to oppose us. You need confidence to face every day that you have breath. How else can we face the things that are constantly challenging our faith in God without confidence? We can't. However, on the flip side, when we do exercise confidence, how long can we realistically maintain that confidence? Like, think about what it is that makes you feel less confident. Think about it. What is it that would make you feel less confident in yourself or in somebody else? I'll go first. For me, it's after repeated failures at something I once did really good or great. That's me. The more repetition I have at doing something good or great, I become more confident. The moment I start failing at the thing I used to do really good and great, I become less confident. Now, regarding other people, I'm a person that values truth-telling. I value integrity. So when a person in whatever relationship we have, whether peripheral to, you know, close, the more that person does not honor their word, the less confident I become in that person. That's me. What about you? Now think, what would make you question your confidence in Jesus? Hopefully you did think about what makes you feel less confident, and then what makes you possibly feel less confident about others. Now put that together, and what would make you feel that way about Jesus? Would it be the death of your child or parent or spouse or some other tragedy? Many people have walked away from Christianity because of the pervasive evil and unfortunate events they see and can't reconcile how a loving God would allow such things. And so because of that, what do? Throw out their confidence in Jesus. Would it be an unanswered prayer? Maybe for a loved one suffering some grave pain. God showed up for this person, did a miracle for this person, but not yours. Would that be something that will cause you to throw away your confidence, question your confidence in Jesus? Would it be some medical condition you or a loved one was diagnosed with? I got two stories in my head. Lord have mercy. It's 11:25. Would it be a medical condition someone you love was diagnosed with? I'm not going to share my story, so I don't have time. Here's one, a little bit more relevant to our day. Would it be you or your child coming out as LGBTQ? Recently, many people have deconstructed and reconstructed a different Jesus and a different Christianity simply because of this. Would it be some kind of repeated discrimination toward you or others like you by professing Christians? I saw that all throughout 2020. many African-American Christians claiming they're leaving the church because of how non-African-American Christians, often white evangelicals, treated them and the issues they were facing. That doesn't make it right, but that was the reason that they threw out their confident trust in the Lord. Would it be some secret sin or egregious sin you've committed, maybe repeatedly, that you think God can't forgive or won't give you another chance? What would make you question your confidence in Jesus? Because whether you know it or not, guess who else is trying to answer that question? Your enemy. You might think, I don't need to worry about that. Yes, the heck you do, because you have an enemy that is studying you, trying to figure out what would make so-and-so question their confidence in Jesus. And the moment they think they got it, they're going to take all those shots at you. My point is that our confidence in Jesus cannot endure on our willpower alone. All it takes is the right attack and our willpower will fail, and then so goes our confidence. Amen. Now, for a humorous analogy, I went from straight sober-minded to probably going to make y'all laugh. It's camp week, so I had to think of a scenario that would correlate with this. You ready? Zip line. You trying to maintain your confidence in Jesus on your willpower alone is like holding on to a zip line with your bare hands through a mile-long obstacle course. And I picture your son Timmy doing that. That's who I thought about. I literally was like, who the heck would be something? Timmy would do something like that. I know who his daddy is, and Timmy would do. Want to do something like that, Sean? I'm like, that boy. All your boys would probably give all that. Okay, pay attention to the zip line. These little kids are smiling, thinking they're gonna have fun. But in order for them to get from beginning to end, what do they have to do? Say it aloud. They gotta hold on to the end. Now, life is never as clean as his backyard zip line, is it? That's why I said picture a mile-long obstacle course. You ready? Think of Wipeout and American Ninja Warrior. Wipeout is the greatest TV show to make you laugh if you've had a hard day. You can watch the same episode over and over again. It never fails when you see somebody pow and laughter just happens. It erupts. Tears come out of everywhere, right? The fact that these people will go on national TV and really think I'm going to accomplish this, I'm like, nope, can't do it. Not doing it. Now, I guess for $1 million, yeah, I'll go make a fool of myself. That's totally fine. Okay, you ready? That's how we look to our enemy when we try to hold on to our confident trust in the Lord in our own willpower. We look foolish. He like, oh, yeah, you easy pickings. I'm about to take all kinds of shots at you. The right attack at the wrong time can knock the wind out of your perseverance. That's what led some of those who professed to believe in Jesus during the first century to deny him. The persecution and trouble was too much to bear. Their hand strength gave out after the constant pounding of the obstacles they faced for placing their faith in Jesus. And they fell. The confidence the author of Hebrews is talking about, this courageous assurance in God, this is your next point, must be enabled by the Holy Spirit and held on to by faith. This confidence must be enabled by the Holy Spirit and held on to by faith. Think about how the author follows this passage in Hebrews 10. What comes after Hebrews 10, y'all? And what is Hebrews 11 about? Faith. He goes from don't throw away your confident trust in the Lord and gives them a whole chapter to encourage them about faith. And the people of God who endured great persecution and suffering because of God and because his promises were worth it. And they endured to the end, never seeing their faith fulfilled because they had to await for us. So I want you to notice how confidence and faith go hand in hand just in Hebrews 11 verse 1. Look at this. I got y'all, gave y'all a parallel comparison. Look at these four different translations and notice how confidence and faith go hand in hand. The NET says, now faith is being sure of what we hope for, being convinced of what we do not see. The NIV says faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. The New King James Version says faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And the CSB says faith is the reality of what is hoped for, the proof of what is not seen. Confidence and faith go hand in hand. And then Apostle Paul, in multiple places, adds the Holy Spirit to this element. They'll be up there on the slide. In Romans 8, verse 15 to 16, he writes, verse 15, we did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. Instead, we received the spirit of adoption. Verse 16, who testifies together with our spirit that we are God's children. What is Paul saying? Because of the Holy Spirit, there is no fear. There's only assurance. In Romans 15, verse 13, Paul writes, now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you believe. As you are holding on to your faith, you are exercising your faith, you are trusting so that you may overflow with hope. That hope in the Greek in context, you ready? Means a confident expectation. And how do we get that? God fills us as we believe by the power of the Holy Spirit. Faith and the Holy Spirit working in conjunction to give us the confidence that we need. Once more, this time in 2 Timothy chapter 1 verse 7, Paul writes, for God has not given us a spirit of fear, but a spirit of power, love, and sound mind. Again, what actually makes us, what enables us to be confident is the Holy Spirit and our faith. Therefore, confidence is a result. It's not something that we produce. It's something that's produced within us as we are trusting God and continuing to trust God no matter the circumstances. We become more confident. I'll take you back to the zip line analogy. Holding on to a zip line with just our hands through a mile-long obstacle course equals none to very low confidence you're actually going to complete it. Because again, the right shot at the wrong time and your hands are going to fly off. But add in a harness that attaches you to the zip line, which in order for you to go from one canyon to another canyon, if you were zip lining out on some trek, they actually have to put a body harness on you. Why? Because you might die. The consequences of in a backyard, you might hurt yourself. The consequences of you ziplining over a canyon is death. So what do we got to make sure happens? You don't die. So we're going to put a harness on you, tie that sucker up, make sure the rope is secure and you're secure to the rope. That way, regardless if you have your hands on it or not, you can make it from beginning to end. Put this together. You get a harness attached to a rope. You got full confidence now. Because who's holding on? You or the harness? Well, if the harness is holding on, then no matter what obstacle I face, am I actually going to fall from the zip line? Nope. Because I'm not the one that's holding on. The harness is the Holy Spirit. Knowing that the harness is attached to the zip line is your faith. When you put those things together, you get confidence. Not confidence in your hand grip, but confidence in what is actually keeping you secure, the equipment. That is what's happening here. If the Holy Spirit and faith are not what's anchoring our confidence in Jesus, then we will succumb to the attacks against us as Christians and shrink back in cowardice again and again and again. Because our confidence cannot endure. It cannot persevere on our willpower alone. Our hand grip isn't that strong. It will give way at some point. Thus, when the author of Hebrews says, don't throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, to interpret this with our zip line analogy, it would be him saying, don't take off your harness and try to ride the zip line of the Christian life with just your hands. Remember, that's the only thing that will get you all the way to the end. I'll wrap up. Here's your next point. Our confidence in Jesus is tethered to what is true and what we believe to be true. Our confidence in Jesus is tethered to what is true and what we believe to be true. It is true that for those who are born again by the Holy Spirit, when they genuinely repent and believe in Jesus to be saved, it's the Holy Spirit that keeps that person secure in Christ. Nothing can ever separate them from the love of God, and they are guaranteed the reward of eternal life with God. This is either true or God is a liar, and we are the most to be pitied. When we believe this, and when we stake our life on this, that is confidence. We have to put all our eggs in Jesus' basket in order for us to receive the confidence that comes from putting all our eggs in Jesus' basket. That is a courageous assurance in God. Therefore, the more we believe and the more we stake our life on what God says is true, the more confident we become. Which means, here's your last point, our confidence in Jesus doesn't change the situational outcome. Persecution and trouble will always be around in varying degrees in the life of the believer. Our confidence in Jesus doesn't change the situational outcome. But what does it do? Our confidence in Jesus changes our mindset. Because we know the outcome that matters is permanent. We will be with Jesus forever. He is with us now and tomorrow and into the end of time, which there is no end of time in him. It's eternal. That's what eternal life is. We have a reward that is awaiting for us. That's what we place our hope in. I don't have time. I'm going to encourage you to write, if you took your notes, 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 14. Because Apostle Peter says the same exact thing about he displays this confidence in Jesus, changes our mindset, and we shouldn't see suffering for being a Christian as a bad thing. We should see suffering for being a Christian as a badge of honor. That we get to share in the sufferings of Christ so we can share in the glory of Christ. Holy Spirit and faith-enabled confidence reminds us that God is true to his character, his promises, his word, regardless of what happens to us directly or indirectly. So when life gets hard, troubling, and dangerous because of being a Christian, wherever that will be, we can confidently choose to believe Jesus over quitting on him, and then joyfully suffer whatever comes with that choice every single time. Furthermore, we can also confidently choose to repent and return to Jesus after we've given in to attacks and shrunk back, and then still joyfully suffer whatever comes with that choice every single time. Both choices require a courageous assurance that what God says is true, and we believe it to be true. I want you to hear that. Choosing to hold, to stand firm in him and not give in to persecution and trouble requires courage. Repenting when you give in to return also requires courage. So don't throw away your confidence, Christian. What else can you be truly confident in and confident of, if not God? Stand firm in your faith unashamedly with pride and joy in your Savior and his word. Amen. Worship team and deacons, you guys can come. My hope is that this message was encouraging. At the moment, you might think I'm not in a battle. So maybe it didn't click where or how this can apply to you. But that doesn't mean tomorrow you won't be. That doesn't mean there isn't a season coming that you will feel pressure after pressure, and it'll be purely because you are a Christian. At some point, you will. I hope that this message is encouraging to you, if not now, at some point in the future. To any unbelievers, right now your confidence is placed in either another religion's view of God and the afterlife, or your belief about your own belief about God and the afterlife. But your confidence is misplaced because only Jesus paid for your sins, conquered death, and controls who has life after death or not. I encourage you to repent of your sins and believe in Jesus to save you from your sins, so your confidence is in his work and his word, not your own. The front is open for anyone. Deacons are here for prayer, and I always extend this invitation. If you're here and you know you've never made a profession of faith in Jesus, please come see me after service if you desire to do so. And I will help you know what it means to come to believe and have a relationship with Jesus as your Savior. So please bow with me in prayer.
Thanks for tuning in today. We'd love to have you come worship with us in person at 300 Westminster Road, Reisterstown, Maryland, 21136. Also, be sure to check out our church's website at nwbcmd.org to find out what else we're doing and how to get plugged in.